Brethren, you may be seated, and for the sake of those visiting with us this morning, we are in an extended, consecutive exposition of the letter to the Hebrews. We have finished the main body of the letter that sets out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus and viewing the Lord Jesus as our great high priest who is offered sacrifice and continues to live above, as the hymn writer has just expressed, as our sympathizing, ministering intercessor. And having finished the main body of theology of the Hebrew letter, recently we have come in chapter 10, beginning at verse 19, to the turning point where we move largely, not exclusively, but primarily from theology, specifically Christology, to the matter of exhortation and the exhortations rooted in the Christology that has preceded. Now this morning, our text, as you've received the outline, it is printed for you, is the second of two of three exhortations found in the paragraph of Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. The first of the three being, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. The second of the three, our attention this morning. Now, in my preparation this week, I turn fairly early and turn briefly to a commentary on Hebrews by Richard Phillips. And in doing so, I was quickly directed to a 1976 title that you may have heard of, Francis Schaeffer's How Then Should We Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and culture. And now I want to quote a few lines from Schaeffer. There is a flow to history and culture. The flow is rooted and has its wellspring in the thoughts of people. People are unique in the inner life of the mind. What they are in their thought world determines how they act. This is true of their value systems. And I will expand upon Schaeffer's comment there. This is true of their morality. Their morality is an expression of their thinking. It's true of their priorities. What they value in this life is the product of the thought world. Schaeffer writes, it's true of their creativity. I expand again. Their music, art, such as its roots in what and how they think. It is true of their corporate actions, such as political decisions. And it is true of their personal lives. The results of their thought world flow through their fingers and from their tongues into the external world. Again, to expand, if you want to know what's going on in their mind and what they really believe, interpret their conduct. Schaeffer then appeals to a portion of Proverbs 23:7. As he thinketh within himself, so is he. He has a mind, an inner world. Again, Schaeffer, the inner thought world determines the outward action. Now, I would affirm Schaeffer is not philosophizing. He is expressing a plain biblical truth. It is a connection expressed in Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The connection is reflected in the indicative imperative pattern of the New Testament epistles. An example being the Ephesian epistle. Chapters 1 to 3, truth to be believed. Chapter 4 at verse 1 and to the end, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And now in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, the same kind of transition from truth to our practice. From theology to our actual living. Now the theology, the truth, that which is to be understood and considered in the inner world of our thinking is found in verses 19 through 21. This compressed summary of the previous Christology, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now we can elaborate on those distilled statements, but that's what they are. They are the distilled essence of what has gone before concerning the priestly person and work of Jesus and the truth that renews our mind leads to the exhortations, leads to our living, leads to action, leads to life. And the first of the exhortations, verse 22, the second, our concern this morning, follow it, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, previously in this letter, we have come upon this language of holding fast. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, and excerpting from the verse, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. In summary, the hope, our hope is Christ. What Christ has done, what God in Christ has done and what He will do. In Hebrews 3:6, we are to hold fast our hope, firm, steadfast. Some of you might remember the statement when we came through this portion of A.T. Robertson. We are God's house if we do not play the traitor and desert. We're God's house if we don't run. If we don't run away. Positively, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Previously again, chapter 3, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm unto the end. And the very communicative grammar that I will not describe indicates plainly that we do not earn our becoming partakers of Christ by holding fast. Rather, holding fast is the evidence that we are partakers of Christ. And then back in chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us, and what we have here is a synonym, hold fast our confession. Let us hold it fast, let us live it, let us hold it forth. And again, perhaps you recall the comment of Raymond Brown, there is a man in heaven, he understands us and knows our trials, this is no time for cowardice. No, it's a time to hold fast our confession. Now, that brings us up to the language, the similar language here in Hebrews 10:23. And you see the outline and the simple headings that are a kind of roadmap for us to consider this exhortation this morning, beginning with the who, that is, who is being addressed. Who are the persons being exhorted? And to say it in a few words, it is a corporate who. The who is not a single who. Going back to verse 19 of this paragraph, the who are brethren, plural. And then looking back or looking at the letter in a macro sense, the brethren are a particular congregation who in chapter 13 we learn had leaders who kept watch over their souls. They were brethren which the author petitions, pray for us, second person plural, you all pray for us. Brethren to whom he desired to be restored, and I urge you all the more to do this, that is, pray for us that I may be restored to you, plural, sooner. Chapter 5, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 32 indicate these brethren had been around a while in our introductory messages. It was, I would say, plausibly theorized, perhaps some 30 plus years. Their longevity is evidenced by what we find in chapter 13:7. Remember those who led you, probably or perhaps their original leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. Chapter 10, 32 to 34, these brethren had suffered in the past. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And now these brethren are in danger of falling away. Going back to chapter 2, drifting away, neglecting so great a salvation. They had become, chapter 5, dull of hearing, sluggish, as we'll see as we come to the third exhortation of our paragraph. Some were absenting themselves from our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. There was a new round of persecution looming. The danger was that these brethren would shrink back to destruction. And finally, in the epilogue, greet all your leaders and all the saints. The who? A local organized church. With leaders, with brethren. A particular local church constitutes the who? And in line with that is the plural of the exhortation, let us hold fast. Yes, application to individual Christians, but individual Christians as viewed within particular churches, holding fast, we might say, shoulder to shoulder with their brother and sister church teammates. Christians in brotherly relations, as members of one another, striving together to hold fast in the context of local churches. That's the who. Secondly, the work. What is the work or the action set forth in this exhortation? Well, obviously, it is bound up in the words, "Let us hold fast." Or perhaps more literally, "Let us keep on holding tightly, firmly." The Amplified translates, "So let us seize and hold fast and retain." To hold, the idea is with a firm grip so as not to lose possession of something. A constant, fixed grip upon. This language of holding fast. Outside of the epistle to the Hebrews is found in Luke 8 at verse 15, that final good soil. And the seed and the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." What were the traditions under consideration? They were the instructions the apostles had conveyed to the churches concerning decorum in the gathered church with respect to men and women. Hold them fast. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You lost your grip. And from the very beginning, this is not the idea of so-called losing salvation, but from the beginning, your professed belief was in vain. It was never the real thing. And finally, letting go is the proof. 1 Thessalonians 5 at verse 21, "Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." Again, let us hold fast the particular construction, the typical construction for exhorting someone. We could illustrate perhaps the sense of a tight grip so as to possess and retain in this way. Hold fast like a parent holds fast a child's hand amidst a crowd. You don't want to lose possession of that child's hand lest that child get lost. You hold fast. Hold fast analogous to how one at least should intentionally, attentively hold fast an ID or a passport when going to an airport or approaching the immigration desk. You do not want to lose it. You hold it fast. And if it's not literally held fast, it's in your pocket. And if you're like me, you're patting the pocket to make sure it's there. As you would hold fast the directions given you if you were going to an unfamiliar destination and qualified without a GPS. Hold fast as a running back holds fast that football, notwithstanding the blows he takes. Hold fast like an endangered man who's almost drowning holds fast a life preserver. The work of the exhortation is to keep on holding tightly and firmly. In the language of Matthew Henry, to embrace all the truths and ways of the gospel, to get fast hold of them, and to keep that hold against all temptation and opposition. Our spiritual enemies will do what they can to wrest our faith and hope and holiness and comfort out of our hands. But we must hold fast. And inferred in the language or the work of the exhortation is that there are temptations. There are enticements. There are pressures. There are influences which tend to cause us to lose our grip. We must hold fast our religion, as Henry, I go back to his quote, that religion not being man-made, but the revelation of the Lord Jesus as our best treasure. Now, thirdly, the what. What is to be held fast? Well, the answer to that, following the text, is the confession of our hope. The word confession, already used in the letter, back in chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. In summary, with regard to that reference, Jesus is the heart, the soul, the core, the centerpiece of the truth we have embraced and that we confess before men, and in the Hebrew letter set forth in terms of His priestly person, priestly work, priestly accomplishments. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Same word as found here in Hebrews 10:23. Now, look at that word confession. Compound, made up of like or same plus word. Same word. That to which we subscribe, embrace, stand for, follow, speak, and profess. In the language of another, it is the belief that is both inwardly entertained by the heart and outwardly professed before men. Truths, again in the context of the great high priest we have. And in connection with Hebrews 4:14, the emphasis there, who has ascended, who now appears in the presence of God for us, a sympathizing, active, ministering intercessor. We read of this term, confession, elsewhere, outside of Hebrews, 2 Corinthians 9:13, your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:12, you made the good confession, speaking to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, may be a reference to our Lord's words in John 18, 36 and 37. Now, back to Hebrews 10 and verse 23, in this exhortation, it is the confession of our hope. And again in this letter, this language appears as other language has appeared. Chapter 3, verse 6, the boast of our hope. Chapter 6, verse 11, the full assurance of hope. Chapter 6, verse 18, the hope set before us. And then in the next verse, which we have, that is this hope, as an anchor of the soul. And again inferred, a hope, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. And then chapter 7, verse 19, a better hope through which we draw near to God. What of this term, hope? Simply put, its meaning in the New Testament is a confident, certain expectation of good. As has been preached in the past, not like we typically in our English lingo use the word hope. If we had said in recent weeks, I hope it will not rain. That's a far cry from what the New Testament means by the term hope. Hope is a certain, confident expectation that is the fruit of faith, as we'll see in Hebrews 11. The basis of our hope is the person and work of Jesus Christ presented in the Hebrew letter through the lenses of priesthood. The content of our hope, in summary, the benefits of salvation procured by Christ. The effects of our hope, confidence, and in the Hebrew letter, stability in this life. Not being tossed here and there, to and fro. Not being pitched here and pitched there. Stability. Our hope settles us down amidst the ups and downs of life. In Hebrews, our hope has specific reference, to refine it a bit more, to our high priest in heaven itself. Looking back to chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. And what this means for us, what does it mean for us? His presence is the guarantee of our access and our eternal life in heaven. Why? Because He's there. He's our hope. Our high priest in heaven and His persevering people shall be there. For He, by His effectual sacrifice, has gained our acceptance. I would say equivalently is the expression of Paul in Titus 1:2, the hope of eternal life. Or what Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the confession of our hope indicates that our holding it fast involves verbalizing it, speaking it. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And brethren, amidst a society of what seems like unbounding affluence, ease, convenience, we're marked by despair, suicide, addiction, dysfunction. And in the midst of such a society, the confession of our hope involves giving verbal witness to our hope, embracing it, living it, professing it to our fellow mortals who have no hope. Now, fourthly, following our outline, the fourth heading, the way, that is the manner in which we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. And the way or the manner in which we are to do it is found in the words, without wavering. Used here in the New Testament for the only time. A word that most literally means not leaning. It's the idea that you've embraced Christ Jesus, who is your hope, and now you're leaning the other way. The idea of leaning, the idea of vacillating, it's the idea of fluctuating. Going back and forth after once, seeming to have closed with Jesus, after once seeming to have chosen a course or direction, and now you're leaning away. You're wavering. The NIV translates, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." Well, that's a good rendering. Think of what it is to swerve. You're driving, hopefully, in a stable manner in your lane, and you get distracted and you swerve and you're over on the rumble strips. Another English translation, "Let us maintain the confession of our hope unshaken." You profess to have closed with Christ, and things are not going well. How can this be happening to me? And you're beginning to lean away from what you first professed. Another English rendering, "holding firmly to an unflinching avowal of our hope." You could wonder if in the translator's mind there was the idea that some kind of fear of men, was causing you now to flinch, to play the coward. Now I won't elaborate here, but there is a technical matter, at least for the sake of honest exegesis, needs to be admitted. Note in verse 23, "without hope." It seems, and I had read of this, and so I went back this morning and checked, by the letter of the law, that is the letter of grammar, what is translated "without wavering" actually agrees in gender with confession, not "hold fast." But to quote F.F. Bruce, "but if the confession wavers, it is because the confessors waver." And this is brought out, and he quotes the RSV, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Well, that's brought out by the NAS. In a sense, you can't separate the wavering of the confession with the one confessing. Now, the question is this. What leads to wavering? What leads to this leaning away? What leads, to use the language of 1 Kings 18:21, to this hesitation between two opinions, God, Baal, and thus results in losing one's grip upon Christ Jesus, who is our hope, upon the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the benefits of the new covenant He has procured for us? What leads to this vacillation? Well, it's fairly easy to answer that question for the original recipients. It's rather clear. For the original recipients, it was the prospect of suffering and the avoidance of such by returning to the safety of Old Covenant Judaism, still recognized as legal in Rome. The Christian faith at this time in the mid-60s A.D. would result in conflict, in persecution, in suffering. But if they went back to that legal religion of Judaism, acceptance, peace, safety. And in that circumstance, the original recipients were susceptible to leaning away, to leaning to safety, to leaning to get away from the wrath of Nero. Let's go along to get along. Well, somewhat analogously, what might lead to wavering is the fear and the price to be paid of being distinctively Christian amidst an enticing, tempting world and the peer pressure it brings to bear. Versus going along to get along so as to avoid the rejection of the crowd, to avoid their ridicule, wavering between a consistent, distinctive, demonstrated confession of our hope, a confession lived and professed, and then leaning away to the crowd's approval. Wavering between holding fast and letting go due to our real heart's affections being set upon the things of this world. How can an American Christian avoid that acute danger in the affluence that every one of us in here enjoys? Has it gotten inside of our heart? So then in reality, it is what controls us. Ease, pleasure, more and more and more versus, to use Paul's language, the things above where Christ is. But to change the expression, wavering because one has gotten a taste of the treasure of mammon. And what mammon can procure versus no longer having a taste for Christ-like character, His kingdom, His righteousness. Remember what our Lord said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Do we lean back and forth? Wavering between what our Lord said, that life does not consist of His possessions, but we think it does, and we live like it. Our actions reveal our thoughts. Life does consist of an abundance of possessions. And my life is the testimony to it. I profess the gospel. But as I've gotten a taste for more and more, I've leaned away. I want that abundance. Wavering between holding fast and letting go. Due to disappointments and discouragements and weariness and failure and fatigue. Wavering between being like those men under Gideon. Weary, yet pursuing, versus weary and quitting. Wavering between living for Christ by faith versus living for oneself. Serving, pleasing, and indulging self versus self-denying, Christ embracing, following of Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. They're the garden variety, normal terms of following Christ. Are we leaning away for that? Over against this wavering, this going back and forth, is our exhortation, holding fast. Resolutely, perseveringly, courageously, loving the Savior more than our lives and our things. Finally, the why, the reason, the incentive for holding fast. Verse 23, as it concludes, "For he who promised is faithful." Now again, the language of promise, like other language in this exhortation, has been used in preview in Hebrews before. In its verbal form, as it is here, it has been used four times. As in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that perhaps we'll get to. "By faith, even Sarah received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." The noun form is used 14 times in Hebrews, such as back in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest." Chapter 6, at verse 12, "That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Chapter 8 at verse 6, "He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And in chapter 9, verse 15, "The promise of eternal, of the eternal inheritance." Now, here's the question. What promise is on the author's mind? Is there a specific body of promise that is on the author's mind when he incentivizes us with the assurance, "He who promised is faithful"? Well, I believe the answer is yes. Broadly, we could say all the promises of God related to our salvation, accomplished and applied by Christ, God is faithful with. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they're yes. In Christ they're fulfilled. In Christ they are realized." There is this statement in 2 Timothy 1, "The promise of life in Christ Jesus." That would sound like a comprehensive, all-encompassing kind of statement. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. But again, the question is, can we be more specific in this context? I think we can. Turn back to Hebrews 4. And to the first bookend in the structure of the body of this letter, verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, there is this similar exhortation with which the text closes. "Let us hold fast our confession." What's the incentive? What's, as it were, the promise? Well, it's explained in verse 15. "For," the conjunction conveying explanation, "for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." If you remember the exposition, that double negative, "Do not have," "who cannot," is telling us forcefully that we are to negate any notion that the ascended, transcendent Son of God is now so far removed from us, so remote, unconcerned for our struggles, trials, and weaknesses, that we're kind of on our own now. He's passed through the heavens. He's Jesus, the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here comes this double negative to erase any such inference in our minds. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That is, can no longer relate to His people trying to persevere in a fallen world. The double negative really results in a strong positive. He does now sympathize with His people. And that verb translated sympathize, again a compound, together, plus, feel, suffer, be affected. The idea is He has fellow feeling with us. Fellow feeling with His people arising from His true humanity. And this sympathy is not a fleeting, passive sentiment. Rather, it's manifest in verse 16 is its manifestations. We can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. We may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. My point is this, in view of the similarities of these two transitional paragraphs, those similarities have already been identified 2 weeks ago. In view of the similar exhortations, and particularly here, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hebrews 4:14, let us hold fast our confession. I am suggesting that it may be more than plausible that He who promised is looking back on the content of chapter 4, 15 and 16, and viewing that content of a sympathizing high priest who is identified with us, who has been tempted in all ways without sin, who gives pardoning mercy when we fail, and enabling grace in time of need. He's viewing that as a promise. Thus, He who promised is faithful has reference to God's promise of a great high priest to His people, a sympathizing Savior who partook of flesh and blood, was made like His brethren in all things, a merciful and faithful high priest, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, who gives help not to angels but to the descendant of Abraham, a sympathizing, active, ministering intercessor who is the guarantee of the new covenant, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. He who promised that is faithful. Faithful to His promise. As others translate, for He is to be trusted who has made the promise. We can rely on Him who gave us the promise. For He who has given us His promise will not fail us. That is, He will supply us with what we need to hold fast. Hybel Jones writes, the fact that God is faithful to His recorded promises should strengthen their faith. They will be provided with what they need in the known present and the unknown future. Resolute in holding fast, living and speaking the confession of our hope. For, in the language of 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the language of 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. The writer to the Hebrews has already set out, it is impossible for God to lie. Well, brethren, may we go out with renewed confidence. That in drawing near with a sincere heart, a faithful God gives us what we need to hold fast, to stop this leaning back and forth, this wavering, to press forward to the end. I'm here to say it doesn't get any easier. I think it has never been harder for me. Never. Maybe some of the gray-haired brethren would affirm that. I don't know. But I don't believe there's been a time in life when it's been more difficult. But God is faithful. We can hold fast without wavering. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We are feeble mortals, left to ourselves. We'll play the traitor. We'll play the coward. We'll turn and run back to the world and its vanities and its pseudo-safety and its passing pleasures. Father, gird us up that we would not be a Judas to our confession. That we would maintain a tight grip, come what may. That we would hold it and live it and speak it to a despairing society. Thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope. The hope of access into your presence that He has inaugurated, that new and living way of acceptance, of eternal inheritance, and of pardoning mercy and enabling grace to keep on keeping on. Amen.